Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, page 1203 in the Pew Bibles. I'll be reading this morning from the English Standard Version, as I think it's a little clearer at key points than the New King James Version in the pews. But just to let you know, please continue to follow along. Let's now hear God's Word. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please do keep your Bibles open, because we'll be going through the text sequentially pretty much. We'll be looking just at verses 9 through 20. We'll not look at the first eight verses. Just a brief note. I was drawn to the seven letters, the letters to the seven churches, some years ago, because they show Jesus Christ's particular interest in particular churches, congregations like ours. The letters are unique in Scripture. Nowhere else in the Bible do we see Jesus glorious in heaven speaking directly to congregations. And although some of you have heard these sermons a few years ago, I hope there will nevertheless be profit in them. When you think about Jesus Christ, what comes to your mind? Perhaps you remember the babe in the manger. Perhaps Jesus, during his earthly ministry, the great teacher and tender healer. Perhaps you think of him on the cross, willingly taking upon himself the wrath of God for our sins. Perhaps you think of him as the resurrected Lord who conquered death. All of these are true pictures of Jesus, but none of them describe him as he is today, although the last one comes closest. Jesus Christ is alive today. The passage that we just read describes him as he is now, alive in heaven, glorious and powerful. This passage is the most complete description in the Bible of Jesus as he is today. So we'll look together then at what the passage tells us. Now, there's much in this passage. We can't look at all of it. We'll focus today on three main points as we go through. Firstly, from verses 9 to 11, we look at the voice of Jesus. The voice of Jesus. Then from verses 12 to 16, the glory of Jesus. And thirdly, from verses 17 through 20, Jesus, the living Lord of the churches. The voice of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and Jesus, the living Lord of the churches. So first of all, from verses 9 through 11, the voice of Jesus. This revelation of Jesus Christ comes to John. We don't know for sure which John. He doesn't identify himself further. But from earliest days, the church has understood this to be the Apostle John, the last living apostle, writing here from Patmos, where he has been exiled for proclaiming the gospel. This is probably during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, somewhere around 90 AD. John describes himself humbly to his readers as their brother and companion in the persecution that the churches were experiencing at that time. On the Lord's Day, the day of Jesus' resurrection, the first day of the week, John tells us that he was filled with the Spirit, prepared by the Spirit to receive a series of marvelous revelations, but prepared first for a meeting with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Yes, before anything else, the glorious Lord reveals himself personally to John and speaks with him. Notice that it is Jesus who initiates and directs the entire interaction in this chapter. There is no dialogue, no questions and answers or discussion. The only thing that John does in this interaction is to fall at Jesus' feet as though dead. And look at how Jesus begins this interaction. He doesn't step up to John gingerly and ask if he has a moment. Nor does he tap him gently on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, sir, might I have a word with you?" No, John hears a voice behind him. A loud voice, it says, a voice like a trumpet. A voice that announces loudly. That's what trumpets do, they announce loudly. A voice that says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." What a strange way to start a conversation. There's no introduction or small talk or, "Good morning, John, it's been a long time since we saw each other." Jesus wastes no words on niceties. This is an absolute sovereign, speaking simply and directly to his vassal, his servant John. And all he says is basically is, "Here's what I want you to do. Write in a book, record the messages and revelations that you're going to receive, and send them to the seven churches." We'll consider the significance of the number seven later. But as we started through this passage, let us reflect what an introduction this is. What a way to begin a personal interaction. Then moving on to verses 12 through 16, we see the glory of Jesus. John turns. Who is this with the voice like a trumpet? And the first thing that he mentions is what he sees first. 7 golden lampstands. It's an interesting mention, lampstands. They would likely have been menorahs, as in the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple. Light bearers. And then, in the middle of the lampstands, among them, he sees the speaker. Again, it's significant that the speaker is among the lampstands. We'll pick that up later. Who is it? Of course, it's Jesus. But notice that John doesn't identify him directly. Instead, he describes him as, quote, one like a son of man, end quote. Now, why does he do that? Well, actually, what John is doing here is quoting directly from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This passage in Daniel is a prophetic vision of the ascension and investiture of Jesus Christ. John's readers, his Christian readers, would have understood that very well. And so John is telling them, right at the start, that he had received a vision of Jesus Christ in glory. The term Son of Man was the term used by Jesus himself during his earthly ministry to describe himself and his mission. All these things would come to the minds of John's readers as they read the phrase about the Son of Man. And John then describes Jesus. We need to recognize that words are simply inadequate to describe and explain what John saw. But we have to do the best that we can as we go through it together. So let's see what we see here. And in these verses, we'll see Jesus revealing several marvelous aspects of his glory. First, I think we see here that Jesus reveals himself as utterly sinless and pure. In verse 14, John says that the hairs of his head were like white like wool, as white as snow. This would have brought to the minds of the readers Isaiah chapter 1, where Isaiah said, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So here is no trace of sin. Also in the next verse, John says that his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Refined in a furnace. This description signifies purity. It recalls to the readers what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times. So in this encounter, Jesus reveals his sinlessness and purity. And Jesus also reveals his splendor. Splendor in his clothing. In verse 13, John says that he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This was the clothing of royalty. And in his voice, verse 15, it says, his voice was like the roar or sound of many waters. A glorious sound, not just a loud sound. John is here making a beautiful reference to Ezekiel chapter 43, where Ezekiel saw a vision of God's temple and God coming to his temple. Ezekiel says this, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Part of the glory of God's coming was in the sound of his coming. And Jesus also revealed his glory and splendor, of course, in his face. Verse 16, John says his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And John may well have been recalling here the glory of Jesus that he saw at the Transfiguration. Matthew 17, he says this, "And he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." One more thing here in this section of the chapter. Jesus reveals himself as fearsome. In verse 14, John says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. And in verse 16, he says, "From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword." These words speak for themselves. We should ponder them. So taken together, in verses 12 through 16, the glory of Jesus is displayed in his sinlessness, in his splendor, and in his fearsomeness. Then moving on to the last section of the chapter, verses 17 through 20, we see Jesus, the living Lord of the churches. John is overwhelmed. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. The glory was too much for him to bear. He is overcome with awe and fear." But Jesus puts his right hand on John and speaks words of kindness. "Do not be afraid," he said. Surely these are the words that John most needed to hear, for he was terror-stricken. Let's notice here that although Jesus is all-powerful, also in his dealings with John, he is also tender. As Isaiah had prophesied long before, a bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. Isn't that wonderful? A combination of power and tenderness. And so, Jesus, having revealed himself to John and comforted him, Jesus now speaks again. He's going to be giving John some messages for the seven churches, followed by an amazing set of revelations in the remainder of the book. And so before Jesus begins, he tells John in these last few verses of the chapter some basic stuff that he needs to know first. And notice again that this is not a conversation. This is the Lord of the churches, John's Lord, telling him what's what. First, then, in verse 17, Jesus tells John who he is. Who he is. "I am the first and the last," he says. He is incomparable. No one before him, no one after him, creator, judge, Lord of all. Here, Jesus is referencing the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 44. He says this, Isaiah 44 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it." Jesus tells John very clearly there who he is. He identifies him as God. Second, in verse 18, Jesus tells John what he has done. What he has done. He says, "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus was dead and rose from the dead. But he didn't just rise. He says that he remains alive forevermore. Jesus has truly conquered death. And this surely underlines to us the importance and centrality of the resurrection in the Christian faith. Thirdly, Jesus affirms and declares his unequaled authority. His unequaled authority in verse 18. He says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus determines for each of us when we live and when we die and where we spend eternity. I have the keys of death and Hades, he says. And then in verse 19, as the living Lord of the churches, Jesus tells John what he wants him to write. He says this, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. This is generally recognized by commentators as a summary statement of what the book of Revelation is all about. The things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And then coming to the end of this section, focusing further, Jesus explains what the seven stars and the seven lampstands mean. We should say clearly that what he says here has particular reference to what follows immediately, the seven letters which begin in chapter 2. Jesus explains the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. He says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, what does Jesus mean here? At this point, I think we need somewhat of an explanation of the explanation. The parts about the lampstand is clear. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, with Jesus among them. That's clear. But what about the seven stars? The angels of the seven churches. What does Jesus mean here? The word that Jesus uses here, angel, is the word that means messenger. Does Jesus perhaps mean literal angels? Perhaps guardian angels of particular churches? Ancient commentators and some modern commentators lean that way. They point out that the literal meaning is the most common throughout the New Testament, and it's clearly the meaning in 62 other places in the book of Revelation. But it's hard to understand why Jesus would ask John to write to an angelic being. And how would he do it? Well, then, does Jesus perhaps mean pastors of churches? A number of evangelical and reformed writers, including William Hendrickson, see it that way. But other reformed writers point out that in no other place in the Bible are pastors called angels. And they ask why Jesus would designate pastors by a term that is unclear. Why would he not designate them by terms that are used elsewhere? Pastor, teacher, minister of the word, and so on. Well, the most compelling interpretation that I found is one by James Ramsey, a 19th century American Presbyterian pastor. His book is in the Geneva series of commentaries in our church library. According to Ramsey, the key is in understanding the significance of the sevens of Revelation. Seven is the number that symbolizes completeness. The number itself is not to be taken too literally. For instance, in verse 4, which we read earlier, the seven spirits who are before the throne are not to be understood as seven literal separate spirits. Rather, the seven spirits designate the Holy Spirit present in his fullness. The seven lampstands then represent the entire church on earth, especially in its light-bearing capacity. And the seven stars held in Jesus' right hand represent all the bearers of the authority of Christ, not just seven individual bearers, human or angelic. And the fact that Jesus holds the stars in his right hand declares that he possesses full and complete authority in his church. Now, of course, Christ is not just Lord of his church in a broad and undefined sense. He is Lord of particular churches, and he has particular under-shepherds in those churches. So the letters are written to particular churches with particular angels. So in summary, in verse 20, Jesus is revealing his relationship to the church in all the earth and all the ages. First, he is Lord of it. He holds in his right hand the stars, those who bear his authority in the church. And secondly, he himself is present in the churches, walking among the lampstands. And in the seven letters which follow, Jesus makes clear both his presence and his authority in the church. There's a general movement in this passage from who Jesus is to what he has done to what he's doing now. I'd like to draw three points of application which relate to what Jesus has done and what he's doing now. Well, first point to draw out is on the significance of the resurrection. In verse 18, Jesus says, "I am the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The book of Revelation purports to be a revelation from Jesus Christ in heaven. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, the book is mere foolish dreams. It is empty of significance. The truth of Christ's resurrection was central to the witness of the early church. All of the sermons in Acts chapters 2 through 5 focus upon the resurrection. And Paul later states how central it is to the faith in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." It's no understatement to say that the Christian faith stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. Secondly, and relatedly, on the significance of the Lord's Day. In verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." That is the day of Jesus' resurrection, the first day of the week. In the Old Testament, the day for rest and worship was the seventh day of the week. In the New Testament, it was the first day. In Acts chapter 20, we read about the church gathering for worship at Troas. Luke says specifically this, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread," and so on. Christ's resurrection is so significant that the calendar was changed. So important, so central, that we remember it each week. Not just once a year, but every week. That's why the church worships on Sunday instead of Saturday. Well, what do you think about when you think of the Lord's Day? Likely you think about going to church to praise and thank and worship God. That is right. But just what does the church praise and thank and worship God for? What should we be celebrating? Centrally, we should be celebrating the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That was what sealed our salvation. And that's so important to the Christian church, that we celebrate that resurrection weekly. And that weekly celebration is actually more important than our yearly remembrances. So that's the significance of the Lord's Day. And finally, I'd like to focus a little on the presence of Jesus Christ in his church. Verse 13, John says, "In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man." And verse 16, "In his right hand he held seven stars." We Christians speak about Jesus being with us, and we acknowledge him as Lord, and we mean it. But do we think enough about his presence in the church and his lordship over it in their fullness, as they're pictured here in Revelation? For this vision of Jesus teaches us in a marvelous way about the reality of his authority and his presence in the church. We don't look for visions of Jesus such as John experienced in this encounter. But please consider this. Jesus is truly present. when in response to his command, a congregation of his church assembles on the Lord's day for worship. He is truly present. He's not physically present. His body is in heaven. But by his Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to his church, Jesus is truly present each Lord's day. When the scriptures are read and expounded, Jesus is present, just as truly as he was in this encounter with John, teaching, encouraging, convincing, exhorting, comforting his people. He is also really present in the sacraments as we participate in. Again, teaching, nourishing, comforting, communing with us. Jesus has been present each time this congregation has worshipped in the past and will be in the future. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is here today among us right now. The one who holds the seven stars, who walks among the golden lampstands, is among us today. Let's bow together before him. Lord, we lift our souls to you because you are indeed present among us today. Thank you for your love and favor. What a favor it is to have you among us. What could be better? We thank you for this self-revelation you gave to John so many years ago, and you've caused it to be written down for us. Give us more and more a sense of the privilege that it is to know you and for you to know us. We thank you for your sinlessness, for your glory displayed in this chapter. Lord, fill us with joyful and thankful love as we consider how glorious you are and how you have loved us. Hear our prayer, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.